Father, we thank you again and again for your word. We thank you again for your great love for us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us your spirit. We pray that he would be with us tonight, that he would open our understanding, that we would receive the truth from your word. We pray that he would teach us wonderful things, and that we would be changed by your word, and that we would grow to a greater knowledge of you and your plan for us and your plan for the world at large. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in 2 Thessalonians. We finished the first four verses of chapter 1 last week. So just by way of very brief review, in the short time between the two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church had grown spiritually. They were flourishing in faith and love, and Paul said that he and Silvanus and Timothy boasted about them among the other churches because of their steadfastness, their enduring patience and faith, even though they continued to suffer persecutions and afflictions. That kind of brings us up to verse 5, but let's actually read the whole first chapter again. So chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up at verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Well, what is the indication? What is the evidence that God is a righteous judge? What is this? We take a look back at verse 4. Just back to the last verse, it says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So there are a couple possibilities. But some are pretty obvious that it's not. So the fact that Paul boasted about them, this was not a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. It was not even the fact that they were suffering various persecutions and afflictions. But what does indicate God's righteous judgment is their perseverance, their enduring faith in the midst of the many persecutions and afflictions. Their patient endurance was proof positive of God's righteous judgment. God rewards his children with steadfastness and with hope. And so this was an evidence of God being righteous. When Paul looked at the Thessalonian situation, he saw evidence that God is righteous. Others may believe that their afflictions were an indication that God was displeased with them, or proof that God had left them and he didn't care about them. But this was not the case. Paul says their endurance through their tribulation is a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God. So God did not leave them. God was right there with them in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions, which they endured. God was continually supplying them with grace and peace, and he was giving them strength to endure. God comforts us in all our afflictions. He comforted them in all of their afflictions. And so their steadfastness was the evidence that God was sustaining them. They were persevering, but it's because God was preserving them. So God is righteous. His judgment is righteous. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Everything that God determines to do is completely right in every way. There's no unrighteousness in God's character within his person, and there's no unrighteousness in God's dealings with mankind. So who he is righteous, and what he does is righteous. Now, if we do experience afflictions or persecutions, we might not see God's wisdom in what we are going through in the moment. We may become confused, but we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. One day, we will be able to see that our perseverance is an indication that God is absolutely righteous. He is just, and his ways are right. So in the Old Testament, Israel did not always hold on to the truth that God's judgments are righteous. In Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, teaching him that if a wicked person turns from his sins and practices justice and righteousness, then he will surely live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and lives just like a wicked person does, then he will die. And verse 25 of Ezekiel 18 says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" He again repeats this question in verse 29. So our ways are not right. God's ways are right, even if it seems to us that we know better, we really don't. God is right in his ways, in his determinations, and in his judgments. He is right altogether. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. Unbelievers do not accept God's righteousness. When they see evil in the world, they blame God. They see God's people suffer, and they think that God does not care about his children. And so they do not accept that God is righteous in all that he does. But we who believe the God of the Word, we also believe the Word of God. And so his Word plainly tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and he is making us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what he is doing. He's working something good even through our afflictions. Even when he chastises us, for those who are trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's another thing that I've been reading recently in Jeremiah. It says that they were being disciplined, but they had not learned from it. They were continuing in their rebellion against God. Now that's in the early chapters of Jeremiah. So their steadfast endurance was a clear indication of God's righteous judgment. But wait, there's more. So we see the purpose now in that God had in their suffering at the end of this verse, "so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." In Acts chapter 14, on Paul's first missionary journey, when he and Barnabas were returning, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. And here it says they were suffering so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So why would anyone want to enter a kingdom that's full of suffering and tribulation? Well, that's a trick question. That is not a right description of God's kingdom. It's not a kingdom of suffering and tribulation. Concerning the new heaven and the new earth, we are told in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This voice came from the throne, and so this is in the eternal kingdom of God, where God is ruling over the new heavens and new earth. So God's kingdom is not a place of suffering, but it is the opposite. There is no more mourning or crying or pain. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. All of these things will be done with. There will be no sorrow. But tribulation lies in the path between here and there. While we're here on earth, we will experience tribulation. This does not mean that we have to go around looking for trouble. We don't have to try to provoke anger from other people so that we can claim we're now suffering for Christ. We don't have to be ridiculous about it. We don't have to shout and scream Bible verses when we go shopping in the stores, but that's not quite what's in mind here. So,
can I make a comment right there? Because in the 23rd Psalm, David says, surely goodness and righteousness shall follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew there literally says, it will hunt me down. Goodness and goodness and mercy will hunt me down. Well, This is the antithesis of that. The world's sorrow and tribulation also hunts us down. We can't get away from it.
Right, we can't avoid it. We don't have to try to get more of it, but we can't avoid it either.
Right.
Yeah. So it says, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. At this point, one of the commentaries says, we cannot by all our sufferings, any more than by our services, merit heaven as a debt. So just in the same way that we can't earn salvation by our good works, we also cannot suffer and earn it in that way either. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only way to be saved. So God's purpose for the Thessalonians' endurance through suffering was so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. We're not worthy in ourselves, but we are accounted worthy through the work of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated considered worthy, it means to deem entirely deserving. Now we recognize we don't deserve the kingdom of God, but he esteems us as though we did because we are in Christ. So this is a great encouragement to the suffering Thessalonians. They were indeed suffering as Christians, and so Paul says that as part of God's righteous character, it's appropriate for him to esteem those who are in Christ as deserving of his kingdom. And so they should not doubt God's goodness when they are being afflicted, and we should not doubt his goodness either. We should hold on to hope, because God is faithful. He will do what he has promised he will do. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He will reward, in this case, with the kingdom of God. Let's take verse 6 and 7 together. In this translation, the sentence ends at verse 8, but it's a bit long to fit on one screen. So in verses 6 and 7, we see the righteous character of God's judgment. It is just, it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So it is right for God to repay, to return back to the afflictor's affliction. It is fair for Him to give back trouble to the troublers, or for Him to persecute the persecutors. He is repaying them. He is giving them back what they have given to His people. Now, we may not see this judgment of the wicked take place during this life, but it is sure to happen. We see that at the end of verse 7, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. But their expectation of judgment is certain. The wicked will not get away with their evil works. There is a day coming when God will repay, and it is entirely righteous for Him to do so. In fact, it would be unrighteous for God to overlook sin. He does not overlook any sin. It's either paid for by the sinner or it's paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. But every sin has its penalty. In verse 7, we see another side to God's judgment. He will not only afflict those who afflicted His people, but He also will give relief to you who are afflicted. And that is also part of God's justice. It is right for Him to do this, to give relief to you who are afflicted. He is righteous to give them rest from their troubles, to ease their burdens. Paul is, in effect, he's telling the Thessalonians, indeed you are suffering now, but God is righteous, and He will give you relief from your many afflictions. Even the hope of relief can help to fortify us. Knowing that there is an end to the suffering can give us strength to endure it. It's not a very spiritual application, but what came to my mind was running in a race. I don't know how many of you run or have run, but when you see the finish line in sight, it kind of gives you that extra boost you need to get through to the end. It lets you persevere, just having the hope that it will soon be over. Curtis, did you have a question?
Yeah, and also when we go through these tribulations and afflictions and things like that, it helps us a lot. Because, think about it. It makes our hope stronger because we cry out to the only one that can help us. What I'm talking about? We cry out to Jesus, and it keeps us in contact with Him, knowing we're strengthened up on the comfort. So what's doing us good when we go through? I don't know.
It is designed to do us good, for those who believe, yes. For those who do not believe, they may be among us, they may go to church for a while, but when they suffer affliction, they are like Matthew 13, the parable of the seed that was sown among I guess it's the rocky soil, or is it the thorns? It says that when affliction comes, that they have no root. That's the verse, Matthew 13, verse 20. It says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so that's another purpose God has in sending affliction, is to bring to the surface whether your faith is genuine or not. Those who are only in it for whatever reason, if it's not genuine, they tend to leave. They don't stick to it.
Well, then I got another question.
Okay.
Then if that person that fell away, that wasn't genuine, was he truly saved and sealed and redeemed? Because does not the Holy Spirit help us to keep going forward?
He does.
And also, on that right there, where it says, that afflict you, and to give relief to those that afflict, or what does that say? It says, repaying with affliction to those who afflict you. That's the non-believer that's afflicting you.
Yes.
You know, and we see what happens there. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Because they never said yes to Jesus. And if we have to go through these kind of trials and tribulations, it's only because of non-believers out there that is against what we stand for.
So you asked whether those who fall away because of afflictions,
whether they
were saved or not. Well, the Lord can answer that. He knows those who are His. If they are truly His, He'll call them back.
Well, I ask you that because don't you see there's no root in them?
I didn't understand what you said.
There's no root in them.
There's no root in them. Well,
were they not sealed?
We can't say.
We can't.
That capability. All we can do is pray for them, try to encourage them to come back, and hopefully they will.
Right.
At that time, they'll be sealed, saved and sealed. We don't have the power to know that.
Because I believe the way you believe, Dan, I believe that once we get saved and sealed, we belong to Jesus. And there ain't no turn. Because to a true believer, I believe that a true believer would know turning back is an instant ticket to hell. That's what I see. There ain't no turning back.
Well, that would seem to be that way, but these could be like seekers. Seekers often look like they're, you know, they're saved. They do everything everybody else does in the church.
Right.
But they haven't made in their heart that firm commitment yet.
On the fence.
But once again, our job is to encourage them and pray for them and help them along in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's right. We don't see the heart. Only God sees the heart. Only He knows. But if we see someone turn away from the faith, that doesn't mean we are to abandon them or give up on them. We should be praying for them all the more.
I agree.
So apparently the afflictions that they were experiencing were severe, and they had started right away when they believed the gospel. We saw that near the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The word translated tribulation there is the same one here that's affliction in this passage. And it kind of goes between the two in different verses. Some say tribulation and some say affliction. So they had received the word in much tribulation. Right from the beginning, there was conflict. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul said that they sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. So Paul had warned them while they were there that it would happen. They kept telling them in advance. It wasn't a surprise when they began to be persecuted more and more, but Paul had prepared them for that, and that's good. Paul did not shrink from declaring the full counsel of God. He told them the good and the bad. I don't know how much of our testimony, how much we bring that up when we are evangelizing, but it should be something that's mentioned, at least, that especially when someone does seem to believe, we should let them know that there will be attacks, and it should be expected, and it's not something unusual and not something that's wrong with them, but it's part of the Christian life.
It's like they just targeted them.
Yeah. This is the final time that Paul used this word, affliction, in his letters to the Thessalonians. But it was not a secret to them. They knew that they would be suffering for Christ. Also, Jesus let his disciples know the same thing. He said, in this world you will have tribulations. Again, that same word that's affliction here. But he says, take courage, I have overcome the world. So afflictions are to be expected for the believer. We are not to try to avoid them. But like the Thessalonians, we are to endure even with joy. God is just to give us relief. And there's this short place here I put in red. It says, and to us as well. He will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So the Thessalonians were not alone. They were not the only ones being afflicted because of their faith. Peter wrote along those lines in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the same experiences of suffering are being experienced, accomplished by all of your brethren, the brothers and sisters we have in Christ throughout the world. It's not something strange. It's not something unusual. But we have a target, so to speak, on us.
That's because we're not in the world. Otherwise, the world would love us all.
Yeah. And there in 1 Peter 5, he even points kind of to the source of it. Your adversary, the devil, he is the one who is ultimately behind the attacks. He is the one that these ones who are afflicting the church are doing his will, whether they know it or not. So as the afflictions extend to all Christians, so does the promise of relief. God is righteous to punish those who persecute his people, and he is righteous to give his children who have been persecuted the reward of counting them worthy of his kingdom and giving them relief. But when will this take place? Does he say, don't worry about it, in 2 weeks it will all be over? No. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So the Lord...
Is that Matthew 24... 30 and 31?
That would fall in line with it, certainly. Yeah. I don't think I put those particular verses down in my notes, but I did come across that. Yeah. So the Lord Jesus will be revealed, coming from heaven. The word revealed in the Greek is the origin of our English word apocalypse. It means to uncover or to disclose. Sometimes it's used in Scripture to mean that God had brought to light some truth that was previously hidden. And in this sense, revelation was God's communication to the prophets, for example. But here it is a person who is to be revealed. It is the Lord Jesus. The veil that hides him now from our sight, it will be removed, and we will see him coming from heaven. He will be visible, and he will be seen for who he is. He is the glorious, eternal Son of God.
Now, I got a question. Is this at the second coming, or is this 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17? Because I'm seeing something different there going on. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 seems to be different from the second coming. Because he says, in the clouds, we'll meet him in the air. And then in the second coming, then he come down and put his feet on the ground.
Well,
I mean, I'm trying to understand that.
I know. We've tried to cover this in 1 Thessalonians. It is not clear in this passage. There are some who hold that there is only one more coming, that the rapture and the judgment take place at the same time. But it also can appear that the rapture takes place first and then he comes to judge after.
Well, then what about the 7-year tribulation? In other words, if that happens like you just said, then that means we go up to the sea where they die. That's what. I mean, we're up now. And it doesn't make sense. Don't we have a bride, a supper with him and all that? And, you know?
You're right. We're trying to piece together scriptures from different places to come up with.
I'm trying to divide the word of truth correctly and use scripture to interpret scripture. And that's how you draw it out.
Yes, well, we aren't given a timeline, unfortunately.
Right.
But it would be nice if he said this would happen, and then that happens, and then this, and then...
Well, we know this much. If it's a mid-trib, that doesn't make any sense right there, because then you've got the guy that walks into the temple, this great... this, how do you say it? Desecrated or whatever?
Desecrated.
It wouldn't make sense for a trip. It only makes sense for a
group. Well, that is the view I hold. I think most of us here probably do, but it's not 100% cemented in stone, if that's a phrase, cemented in stone.
It's a funny part.
We cannot be to the dog.
But it does seem to be reasonable, yes.
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 I mean, think about it. Even the Thessalonians back then thought they were the rapture, and they thought the church had already started. So they obviously knew the rapture happened before the church, didn't they?
They thought they were in the day of the Lord.
Right.
I think you have to leave some room for a mid-trib, but I don't see where a post-trib rapture is.
Right. Well, there are some Christians who believe that way. Whether they're misinformed or we are,
they have liberty to be wrong, right?
Okay. Sure. Right. It is not a point that's going to keep them out of heaven. So even in the midst of various trials, we can rejoice as we contemplate the revelation of our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, it will be a time of joy for us who believe. We will be changed. We will be conformed to him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is how John words it. It will be a time of glory not only for us, but especially for him. We'll see that in the next few verses as well.
Well, you know how John MacArthur deals with that verse? He just skips it.
You listen to him too?
No, I'm reading his notes here.
Oh,
he isn't.
I have his commentary series, which is several volumes. I got a little confused on this passage because he kind of puts the afflictors all kind of together in the various verses all together, and then those who are afflicted all together, even though they're kind of intertwined throughout the passage when kind of looks at them that way. But okay, so where are we at?
Verse 8.
Well, we're still looking at verse 7 though. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven to repay the oppressors of his people and to reward his own, it says he will be accompanied by his mighty angels. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will not be coming alone. He will be with mighty angels. In Matthew 16, verse 27, there Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Again, we see angels coming with him, and there will be a time of repayment.
Repayment.
He will repay. He will.
What do you mean, like his judgment, his wrath?
He will repay with wrath those who are afflicting or persecuting the church, but he will also repay or reward his children who are being afflicted. You're right. In this passage, it's not really separated. It's all put together. But even in the Old Testament, they didn't see two comings of Christ. They didn't see that there was a whole age of the church in between. And so it may be that, I don't want to really go there, but things may appear to be close together, but there may be a little distance between them.
Well, it could be that we're not involved in the giving of the relief. He and his mighty angels are the ones giving the relief. So
right.
Depending on if that was speaking of the second coming, we would be witnessing it, but we would not be involved in the doing of it.
Right. Yeah, he is the one doing it. He is. It's God who repays with affliction. It's God who gives relief. He is the same. Yeah.
I got another question for you, Ronnie. If there's not a pre-trib rapture and people think there's a mid-trib rapture, then why do there need to be two witnesses when we're already here witnessing the people still? And, you know, around the mid-trib time. It doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, you have to. I'm sorry, Ryan. Go
for it.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to just kind of give a possibility. Maybe the church at that time will be mostly being killed off and not be a strong witness. But that's just kind of a thought.
May I?
Sure.
Chime in? You have to identify the time frame when those two witnesses mm-hmm. come. If it's after the Antichrist has taken possession of the temple and declared himself God, we would probably be gone, whether it's a pre-trib or a mid-trib. So we wouldn't be there witnessing. So I think you have to identify that before you could pursue that line of thought.
Well, I also look at the fact that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. We're saved and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit if you say yes to Jesus. And if anybody takes this mark in your right hand or forehead, which this thing is going to leave in the trip, okay, then wouldn't it damn the one that's been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit? And how can this thing run amok and do his thing through the trip that brings peace for 7 years? How can he run his amok if the Holy Spirit ain't been lifted up out of the way, and restrained out of the way for him to run his mouth? See, I just don't get this mid-trip thing. doesn't make sense.
If indeed it is a mid trip, the scripture indicates that for the first 3.5 years it's fairly peaceful. It's really not until
you brought the beast, that foul thing.
Excuse me. The foul thing comes at the middle of the tribulation. That's when it all breaks loose.
Then why does it say, Dan, that he will confirm a covenant with me for 1 week? That's the whole 7 years.
That's right.
In the midst of that week.
Yeah, in the midst, no, it doesn't say in the midst of the week.
Sure, it says 9:27.
It says he'll confirm a covenant with them for seven, what is it, weeks or days?
1 week, which is 7 days.
1 week, okay. But halfway through is when he breaks that covenant.
Why?
He breaks that covenant.
Why?
Halfway through.
But doesn't the scripture tell us that we're not going to read that the restrainer has to be lifted up before or out of the way before this thing can run his mouth? It's right here in the next couple of verses.
Okay. So we're not going to settle it here.
We'll get to that in a few weeks. But
I'm best to be trying to understand it.
I don't know that we'll ever actually settle it, but we should be.
But aren't you wondering the same thing that I'm asking? I mean, come on.
We should have a good idea of what we believe. We should be.
I believe and appreciate it. Amen.
Not only know what we believe, but know why we believe it and be able to support it. So, but there are some problems probably with any of
you. The only reason why I say this is because this thing confirms a covenant with me for 1 week. So that means if he's confirming a covenant, he's already moving and making his muck. He's on the move for that whole week. And in the midst
he's put in the power
for a week. So if he's already doing that, then we will know who he is. And it says that right here that we're coming up on the scripture that the restrainer has to be out of the way before this thing can run his 7-year mark.
Doesn't quite say in those words.
Well,
but
it does. It says he lets until this thing, in other words, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we're out of here, this thing runs his mark. That's what I'm seeing there.
Okay. Well, continuing now back to chapter 1, verse 7, we see his mighty angels involved with the revelation of the Lord, but what will they be doing? We see that in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. There it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So they are gathering together people. In that case it is unbelievers. And they have a task to do. It's not the Lord Jesus who's doing everything, but he is sending his angels out to do his will. Now, both commentaries and translations are divided on where this little phrase "in flaming fire" belongs. Some translations have it here at the end of verse 7. Many of them have it in verse 8. Does it belong with the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, or does it belong with in flaming fire dealing out retribution? Does it have to do with his coming or with his judgment?
Psalm 104:4.
Well, it is easy to see the connection with flaming fire and the punishment that God will deal to unbelievers. The Bible describes hell as the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It is commonly described as being a place of fire and torment. In the end, we see the final judgment place is called the Lake of Fire. That's in Revelation 20. So flaming fire would easily fit with verse 8 that is dealing with the judgment. But what about the Lord's revelation when he comes from heaven with his angels? Will there be flaming fire involved when that happens. But we do see a passage that does describe it that way in Isaiah chapter 66. So Isaiah 66 at verse 15 says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." So even there it seems like the flaming fire will fit both places. When the Lord's revealed, he will come in fire, but he will also execute judgment by fire. He's bringing his fire with him, and that will be his instrument of judgment. So, putting in flaming fire kind of in both places, in flaming fire dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Many translations use the word vengeance here, where it says dealing out retribution. The Lord will inflict vengeance on unbelievers. Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the Lord will repay. The Thessalonian church didn't have to try to get justice for their mistreatment, but the Lord will deal out retribution. He will do this not only for those who were afflicting the Thessalonians, but to all those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it's not only the ones who persecute the church, but everyone who does not know God and does not obey the gospel.
Well, that would be the non-believer.
That's right.
Because the saved person, even if he didn't obey the gospel, if he was still saved, he wouldn't be talking about the believer, because it says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction?" So if we've been saved and sealed, we don't face that kind of thing.
Right, right.
Non-believers, then, right? Mm-hmm. So they're the ones we can all be are on.
I would think those who do not know God would be considered children of the devil.
Right on. And that's why they're afflicted, because they're of the world.
Yeah.
And they're not.
And to me, it would indicate that those kind of people couldn't care less about what God said.
Right.
They didn't know Him. They didn't want to know Him.
Right.
But then there's another category. Those who knew but did not obey. I'm not saying it's a different punishment. I'm just saying there's
okay.
Two different kinds of people there from honesty.
Well, if you go in right directly into verse 9, it says, "Who shall be punished?" Meaning the one verse before, "Who shall be punished?"
Yeah, both groups are going to be punished.
Same punishment, same retribution. It could be one group, those who do not know God, and one group would be those who do not know God are also the ones who do not obey the gospel, or it could be two groups, those who don't know and those who don't obey. So they know of God, but I guess if they don't obey the gospel, how well do they actually know God?
Yeah, it makes you wonder, have they been saved and sealed? Is it God's love shed abroad in the heart through the Holy Spirit? The gospel is not love.
No, it can't be. They didn't obey the gospel.
Wrong. So then is it one group or is it two different groups?
Doesn't matter. They're all going to the same place.
Right. It doesn't matter. It's either two descriptions of one group or a description of two different groups, but it's they're both describing unbelievers. So the reason that they were afflicting the church, if we go back to the subject at hand, is those who were afflicting them. The reason they were afflicting them is because they don't know God, because they don't obey the gospel. If they knew God and obeyed the gospel, then they would not be afflicting his church. This is the root sin from which grew the sin of persecuting the church. people sin because they do not know God. Kind of a side note, but not terribly far off, is the fact that Paul himself was a persecutor of the church before he knew God. So in Galatians 1:13, he said, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In 1 Timothy 13 through 15, he said, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So at the time he was persecuting the church, Paul was ignorant and an unbeliever. And so if he had continued that life, he would have then been destined to experience the retribution of God. So he did not know God then, even though he was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was religious. He would have thought that by killing off Christians, he was rendering service to God. That was what he thought was right. But that was not truly right in God's sight. So when the Lord spoke to him near Damascus, Paul quickly realized that he did not know the Lord. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So by persecuting the church, Paul is actually persecuting Christ. And this is why it is repayment when God can afflict those who afflict his people, because it is as though they are afflicting him. So the problem then with mankind is that we are sinners. We are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. And we also choose to sin. We are sinners by choice. The only way for anyone to escape the punishment, the retribution of God, the punishment that our sins deserve, the only way of escape is to know God. The only way to know him is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We not only need to hear the gospel, but we need to obey. We need to place ourselves under its authority. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we can grow in our knowledge of God by being obedient to his word. Those who do not know God are enslaved to various sins, but when we come to know God, we are now being delivered from the power of sin. And so when he repays his children, those who come to faith in God, it will be a repayment of reward and not of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 3, there is a strong link we see between unbelief and disobedience. So in Hebrews 3, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about those who had been delivered out of Egypt. That generation that was with Moses, he led them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, and the Lord told them to go in and take the land, but they refused. They did not obey God's command, and so he swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. So Hebrews 3:16 says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So verse 18 says they were disobedient, and 19 says it was because of their unbelief. They didn't obey God because they didn't believe him, that he would give them the victory over their enemies that he had promised. Yes?
So then that would tie into what we're reading right here, because they don't believe.
Yes, they do not obey the gospel because they don't believe it.
And saying yes to Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit, it's an act of obedience. So then at least the people that we're reading down here, that God calls them to have strong delusions, that they believe a lot.
You're jumping ahead, but yes, yes. So to do the work, to work the works of God is to believe on the one whom he sent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
So then, if these are those ones that get the strong religions to believe a lie, are they going to follow that Antichrist, that false prophet, and the dragon, and are they going to follow the false miracles? And you know how it says that in Revelation 16 that this false prophet, the dragon, and the beast, they are fallen like spirits that come out of their demons, and they go to the ends of the earth and the whole earth, and they basically perform these false miracles on the ruin of the temple of God. But they fall into the battle of Armageddon. Are they the same people?
The same type of people, whether or not they all.
Yeah. Is that the lie they're believing? Is following their style thing always Armageddon?
They believe the deception because they don't believe the truth. And so God, they reject the truth, and so God gives them over to their unbelief. And they then will experience the end of that. They will experience the same judgment that the lawless one does.
So it is with Armageddon. They're following them. That's the lie of the strong delusion. Wow.
We'll get to that in the coming weeks. We'll get to that in the coming weeks.
I'm trying to put it all together, man, in my brain here. And, whoever learned and whoever remembers trying to put it together.
Sometimes I think maybe I should have picked an easier book to go through.
But
it is what it is.
I'm really sorry. Understand this part about preaching.
Well, I'm learning too. I'm growing and trying to understand. And,
so. His word is beautiful.
Well, I think what we need to understand and remember is that whether we understand the timeline of events, the events themselves, that really is not the point. The point is we need to believe the gospel. We need to trust Christ. So keep that in perspective.
And don't get too caught up in that you neglect your duties in this life. We'll see that in chapter 3 also. Okay. Well, let's pray again and we may be dismissed. Father, thank you again for your word. And we pray that you would just help us to grow in our knowledge of you, to help us to understand. We don't need to know every detail of your plan, but help us to just be firm in our understanding of your love for us and your requirement for justice, and help us to spread the good news so that others may escape the coming wrath. We are convinced that it will come, that it will be devastating for those who do not believe. So help us to just have this sense of need to get the message out that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for accepting his work on our behalf. We pray in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.